From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Once again, we count it a privilege to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Today, we continue this series of studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. Dr. Cairns will be with us in just a few minutes. First, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought taken from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, found in his collection called Morning and Evening.
This morning's meditation is based on the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 3. His fruit was sweet to my taste. Faith in the Scripture is spoken of under the emblem of all the senses. It is sight. Look unto me and be ye saved. It is hearing. Hear, and your soul shall live. Faith is smelling. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Faith is spiritual touch. By this faith, the woman came behind and touched the hem of Christ's garment, and by this we handle the things of the good word of life. Faith is equally the Spirit's taste. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my lips. Except a man eat my flesh, says Christ, and drink my blood, there is no life in him. This taste is faith in one of its highest operations. One of the first performances of faith is hearing. We hear the voice of God, not with the outward ear alone, but with the inward ear. We hear it as God's word, and we believe it to be so. That is the hearing of faith. Then our mind looketh upon the truth as it is presented to us. That is to say, we understand it, we perceive its meaning. That is the seeing of faith. Next, we discover its preciousness. We begin to admire it and find how fragrant it is. That is faith in its smell. Then we appropriate the mercies which are prepared for us in Christ. That is faith in its touch. Hence follow the enjoyments, peace, delight, communion, which are faith in its taste. Any one of these acts of faith is saving. To hear Christ's voice as the sure voice of God in the soul will save us. But that which gives true enjoyment is the aspect of faith wherein Christ, by holy taste, is received into us and made by inward and spiritual apprehension of His sweetness and preciousness to be the food of our souls. It is then we sit under His shadow with great delight and find His fruit sweet to our taste.
In these troublesome times for our nation, many people are looking to the government or to social action for a solution. But the only real answer to the human predicament is a true spiritual revival. Many Christians have no idea of what constitutes revival in the scriptural sense. Certainly, the greatest revival in the history of the Christian church took place on the day of Pentecost. Down through the centuries, there have been remarkable visitations of God during which thousands were gloriously saved. Times such as the Protestant Reformation, the revivals in England under John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening in America associated with Jonathan Edwards were times of genuine spiritual revival. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. In the early 1950s, such a revival occurred on the Isle of Lewis, one of the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. In the course of several years, hundreds of people were converted to Christ, and many churches were built to take care of them. Again, the Holy Spirit of God came down in power. The preacher during those days was the Reverend Duncan Campbell. Yet what took place on Lewis was not due to his pulpit skills, but to the overwhelming moving of God among the people. Strong men, hardened sinners who mocked the preacher, were suddenly struck to their knees by the roadside under conviction of sin. Young people in a local dance hall left their frivolity and ran to the churches, crying for mercy upon their souls. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available CD copies of both Duncan Campbell's account of what happened during those revival times on Lewis, as well as a CD containing personal testimonies of people who came to salvation in Jesus Christ during those revival times. The CDs are available to you free of charge, simply by requesting your copies. You may write us at LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Or you may telephone us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. Just request your copies of the CDs of the Revival on the Isle of Lewis. You will be blessed greatly as you listen to these accounts of the power of God at work. This week on Let the Bible Speak, Dr. Cairns is expounding chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Romans under a message called Subjects of Two Kingdoms. The subject of the chapter is the Christian's duty to civil government. As Dr. Cairns pointed out in his introduction, chapter 13 is closely related to the preceding chapter, where Paul began to instruct the Roman believers that they were to live according to the great doctrines taught in the first part of the book. Their lives were to reflect the gospel of Christ in all areas. Having declared that God has ordained civil government,
Paul proceeds to show that Christians are not exempt from obedience to the laws of the land. Indeed, to resist properly enacted laws or authorities is to resist God Himself. Yet, as the book of Acts clearly shows, when government requires something that is directly contrary to God's law, believers must obey God and take whatever consequences may follow. Now Dr. Cairns continues this message, Subjects of Two Kingdoms.
Whenever you're reading Scripture, at any time that you're coming to something of any kind, but especially of this importance, you had better make sure that you understand and come to grips with the intention of the writer. The scope that he intended is the true scope of its meaning. And I'm going to tell you right up front that almost everybody that I have ever talked to comes to this passage with their theory of the church and the state and the Christian and the government already formed, and they are going by hook or by crook to find something to support it in this passage of Scripture. What I'm saying is, we need to come to this passage and find out what is its intended scope. When you read what people have to say about it, you'll find that here they bring in a wonderful array of subjects. I've mentioned Lloyd-Jones. He spends chapters upon this. If my memory's right, in these opening verses, seven verses, and this will make you think that I get through Romans at a right fair clip, I think he spends about 13 or 14 chapters. That was between 3 and 4 months of preaching on those first seven verses, and most of it was giving a survey of these questions: church and state, church government and its relation to the state and its involvement, the church and political action, the church and revolution, whether what's called a de facto government may become a de jure government, and when it makes that transition from being a government in fact to being a government by right and in law, at what point in the transition are we to make a recognition of it and render obedience to it? Now those are mighty questions. Only a fool would deny the absolute importance of those questions. And yet I'm going to say that while I have pondered them, I do not believe that they are questions that Paul had in mind at all. And however much we may feel that they are natural consequences of what Paul writes, I think, and as I read the scholars in this, I am confirmed in this view. I think that there was no one among Paul's original readers who would ever for a moment have dreamed that he was agitating such questions as people have agitated out of this passage of Scripture. Generally, when people come to this, they fall into two groups. There are some who have evacuated this of all its force. And they come and they say that, yes, this is all fine and dandy. It's very good. Subjection is due if you're talking about good rulers. And if you're talking about good governments and good regimes. But a moment's consideration will tell you that can't be what Paul is saying. Number one, not by any stretch of the imagination could you ever think that either Paul or anybody else would look on Nero and say, there's good government, in the sense of being delectable or something we would want to choose. It's preferable, certainly preferable to anarchy. But really? Good? Moral? Ethical? God-honoring? Christ-exalting? law fulfilling as far as the law of God's concerned? No, you wouldn't say that about Nero's government. That's the government against the backdrop of which he was writing. So he wasn't saying it's just about good government. In fact, to say we're only to obey good governors not only turns the whole of Scripture on its head. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find more than one occasion the duty of the people regarding kings that were not good. But right here, it turns what Paul says in his head. He says that he's dealing with the powers that be. In other words, and this confirms my contention that he's writing this with Nero's government in mind, the powers that be are simply the powers now existing. That's what he's talking about. So some people come to this, and by giving Paul's words a force that they will not bear, they evacuate the passage of its meaning, and it comes down to this, that you can acknowledge whatever government you like, I acknowledge whatever government I like, and it's really up to us to decide whether it's good or bad. It's not obviously what Paul was saying. And then there are people who go to the very opposite extreme. And I think this is a very dangerous thing. They treat these verses as if they were a full treatment of the relation of church and state. As if they give a full treatment of the relation of Christians to the state under all circumstances. As if Paul were saying that under all and any circumstances, Christians must give unconditional obedience to all governments at all times. That's pushing it far too far. Paul does not say that, for if he did, he'd be contradicting Scripture. In Acts 4, and again in Acts chapter 5, the Scriptures actually deal with this. In chapter 5, we are told, well, we'll start in chapter 4 since it comes first, whether it be right, and we'll come to verse 19. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, that is unto man, more than unto God, judge ye. Now he's coming clearly to something where God has said one thing and the rulers say another. God has commanded one thing and the rulers command something differently. And you cannot fulfill both. The apostolic stance was, you judge whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. Now, having said that, it is also interesting that they didn't try to raise a political action group, nor did they try to start a revolution. They took their stand for God, knowing the price they would have to pay, and they gladly paid it. And they overcame evil with good. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 29, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Paul is not teaching that we obey all rulers at all times, under all circumstances, because the law of God is our final authority. The point I'm making is this, and it's very important, that Paul doesn't deal with all aspects of the subject of the Christian and the state, or the church and the state. That's why I said a lot of these subjects that are agitated from this passage are more introduced into it than taken from it. I'll let Dr. Barrett sometime come and give you a lecture on the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is finding what the passage says and applying it to ourselves. Eisegesis is taking what we have already conceived and importing it into the passage, reading it back in, and then saying, ha, I have biblical authority for what I say, think, and believe. I'm saying that exegetically, a lot of these things that are agitated from this passage simply were not in view when Paul wrote, and therefore, I think it is more than a little foolish to treat this as if it were a blanket statement under all conditions. One of the greatest commentators in the book of Romans is Robert Haldane. And Haldane did hold that if you've got to choose between obeying God and obeying men, you obey God. But Haldane's statements on this passage of Scripture regarding the Christian's obedience to the state go so far as to call for unconditional obedience, and he makes all resistance to all government unlawful. Charles Hodge, on the other hand, much more biblically, I believe, made a great statement to the effect that when to obey God or is to disobey men, then disobedience to men is your duty. I was interested in reading Haldane. Of course, remember, he's writing back in the 1800s, and I should say he wrote one of the greatest commentaries and the exposition of Romans that he gave to a bunch of young students in Geneva led to the conversion of some of the greatest men of God as they became in Europe. We have J.H. Merle Daubigny's History of the Reformation. Daubigny was saved through listening to Robert Haldane lecture him through Romans. So I'm not criticizing the great Scottish commentator's work, except in this. He was making the statement that no government will punish you for doing good to your neighbor. And in my copy of his commentary, in the margin I just have one word with a question mark. Hitler? You feed a Jew, you'll die. You feel to give a Jew up to be murdered and mutilated, you'll die. And though Hitler has long since been in hell, Hitlerism, sometimes even calling itself Christianity, still stalks the earth. More shame to the world. So this unconditional obedience that Haldane talks about is certainly going too far. I think we are better to see it, as another commentator put it, as saying that Paul was outlawing disobedience, outlawing resistance that was made in the name of Christian freedom. In other words, he was saving the church from becoming a political pressure group. We are here to serve the Lord Christ. We are here, and if it means we suffer in order to be here, then we suffer. We're not here as a bunch of revolutionaries because of what we think is our Christian freedom. Now, that does not even touch upon the subject as it touches us today. Unknown to Paul in those days would have been such things as a Bill of Rights, a constitution, legal protections, legal rights. Those things were unknown. In a Roman Empire that had 60 million slaves, each of which had less value and less right than a dog. These things, as I say, were not being agitated by Paul. To deal with a society as ours, his fundamental rule is good for us. You live as a good citizen. You see, in other words, a Christian is to play his full part as a citizen of his country.
listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.